Our first Christian presentation this evening is coming from a former neighbor of mine. We were delighted and honored to have him in our community for these many years. Unfortunately, I did not know him well until just very recently. Jack Mellinger is one of those success stories that you run into of young men. Every once in a while, you run into somebody who has it, and there's nothing you can do about it except admit it. That's just all you can do. The kind of a man who can do everything from fly an airplane to run a corporation. A very quick, a very retentive mind. Attractive wife, beautiful home. You know, just everything happens to fall out right. A man who very successfully chose his parents. I mean, just started way back being successful. At a very early age, he was head of all manufacturing of the Procter & Gamble Company, a soap company in Cincinnati. Cincinnati is sort of considered the suburb of Procter & Gamble. Responsible for all of their manufacturing in the United States, which amounted to over $1 billion. A few months ago, Jack decided that he would leave Procter & Gamble and would start full-time in another life, which is the thing that Jack's going to tell us about. But Jack doesn't know this. Jack, I was speaking at a food convention, and I can remember the name easily, Glenn Miller. You know Glenn, one of your executives. Glenn said to me, "What about Jack leaving Procter & Gamble when everybody knew he's next in line for the vice presidency?" And I said, "What about it?" Well, he said, "You know what I did?" He said, "I went on my own and checked up to find out if he had inherited a lot of money that permitted him to do this." He said, "You know, that fella didn't. All he's got, he made, and he still left it. Jack, we're glad to have you."
Introduction is like alcohol. It's all right to rub on, but if you swallow it, you're in trouble. Fred, this is the greatest audience I've ever seen. Do you mind if I just stand here and tell jokes for the next 15 minutes? Never seen anything like that since Pentecost. Earlier, I heard some of the speakers discussing an extended series of conferences such as we're having here at the Institute. This is Friday, of course, and there's one more day to go. And the question they were discussing is, at what point do the listeners reach the saturation? It reminded me of a little boy I had heard about who was asked to write a book report on a book about penguins. He wrote the report and handed it in. It consisted of one line, and that line read, "This book gives me more information about penguins than I care to have." So if my witness tonight... So if my witness tonight is like water to a drowning man, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will be understanding. My Christian experience probably is very similar to that that most of you or many of you have undergone, with the possible exception that, as Fred mentioned, I have recently left the business world in order to enter the seminary. Now, in spite of the fact that this is probably the unique event in my experience, yet it does not seem to me to be the most important. In fact, it seems considerably less significant than those events which preceded it. As I look back, I can identify age 30 as the time when I began my conscious pilgrimage or my real search for God. However, I'm suspicious that the roots of this search extended much farther back than that, and so I'd like to take just a moment, if I may, to sketch briefly for you my life prior to that time. I was born in a town in central Pennsylvania, Harrisburg, which is about 75,000 in population. Shortly after my birth, Black Thursday occurred, and my father has always suspected that there was a cause and effect relationship between these two events. I attended public high school, and I think, as most normal American boys, was primarily interested in sports rather than academics. By my senior year, the Second World War had begun, and in my senior year, I enlisted in the Navy, and for about the next 3 years, spent my time flying as a pilot for the Navy. Now, there are three things that I can recall from this period in my life which might relate to my Christian experience. The first is that my family was a church-going family. There was no discussion of Jesus Christ at home. There was no talk or no inference as to what God's love could do to a human life. But in spite of this lack of discussion, in spite of the fact that it was simply a Sunday morning church type of family situation, there was a rock-firm recognition of the acceptance of God and His church, which never even flickered in the worst of the depression which hit our family with full force. The second thing that I can identify and recall from that period, and some of you may not recall this particular phrase, but altar calls at that time were more, I think, in fashion than they are perhaps today. Now, an altar call, for anyone that doesn't recognize the term, is an invitation by the minister to come to the altar and reaffirm or to confirm for the first time your dedication, your giving your life to Christ. And I can still recall at this moment the strong pull that I sensed at each of these altar calls. The third thing I would identify occurred while I was in the Navy, and occasionally I would find myself strongly drawn to the chapel. For no apparent reason, this wasn't Sunday morning either, but for no apparent reason, I experienced these attractions, these drawings to the chapel, and I'm sure that as I went there on these occasions, there was prayer, even though it was not conscious or verbal. My wife always brings up one more thing which she claims had to do with the life of the Spirit. This is the fact that more often than not, my liquor bill was higher than my monthly food bill. Now, I've always hesitated to mention this because of the scripture somewhere which talks about the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, this also was part of that experience. Now, the war was over in the summer of 1945. And shortly thereafter, I was released in active duty and returned to Harrisburg, where I enrolled at Lehigh University, which is a small men's school in the northeastern corner of Pennsylvania. At that time, the colleges were still engaged in the three-semester full calendar year program so that you could take your four-year training in 3 years. Interestingly enough, as far as my spiritual experience during that period was concerned, it draws a complete blank. There seems, as far as my memory goes, to have been nothing significant that I can recognize occurred during that college career. When I graduated in 1949, I accepted employment with the Procter & Gamble Company and moved to Cincinnati. I was delighted when I arrived and went on the job to find that this job in manufacturing totally absorbed me. Well, not quite totally, I suppose, since 2 years after I went there, I married my wife, so that I would say that I wouldn't want anyone here or her to feel that I considered her as part of the company's fringe benefit package. From that time on till age 30, I attended church regularly. I was part of the various committees and commissions, which is typical, I think, of almost any suburban churchgoer. I was active in the finance committee, taught Sunday school, all the typical manifestations of a churchgoer. So here I was at age 30. I had had substantial success in business, a sizable income, a big house in the best part of town, stock options and so forth. I was happily married, and I mean happily married, and in the early stages of building a family, which has ultimately resulted in, I think ultimately, in... I hope ultimately... in three young daughters. My prospects in every respect were good, and I had no reason to think that they wouldn't continue to be good. I had almost all of the accoutrements society ascribes to a full and satisfying life. life for us was a great bowl of cherries, and we each had a silver spoon. And yet, if I were honest, I had to admit in my quieter moments that I sensed an unexplainable incompleteness or restlessness. And this incompleteness, this uneasiness, finally forced me to admit that these things which I have described as having acquired were not in fact the things which would lead to the fullness in this life which I sensed was possible. I came face to face with the fact that Joe Blinko mentioned this morning, that man does not live by bread alone. Now, there's another way that I'd characterize this. That is that man is one at the same time at least two coexisting realities. The physical reality. For example, if I say, you see that chap over there? Well, his name is Bill Reed. Well, now, from then on, from that point on, you'll recognize Bill Meade. And if you have a good memory, better than mine, you'll recognize him the next time you see him. But you don't really know Bill Reed. Bill Meade that moves his company forward. The Bill Meade that provides a home environment for his family. A Bill Meade that provides leadership for this institute. What you don't know is the non-physical Bill Meade, and it's the non-physical Bill Meade which is, in fact, more significant. So what was happening to me, and another way of saying what Joe said this morning, is that I was nourishing the physical reality of myself and neglecting much of the non-physical reality. So I set out to resolve this problem, or this tension. After considerable reading in the area of philosophy and a number of conversations with men for whom I had a high regard and with whom I had come in touch over the years, I came to the conclusion that I had a basic question to answer if I was to resolve this. And that basic question was, what is my purpose in life? It's like the Jaguar XKE, you know, that beautiful sports car many of you I know have. That car was designed, created, for the purpose of running on a four-lane superhighway. Put it on a four-lane superhighway, and if it had feeling, it would certainly feel fulfilled. But take that same beautiful piece of automotive engineering and put it into a condition where a boat should be. And this time, the feeling that that automotive design, that automotive creation would have, would be one of incompleteness, of frustration. Well, so it is, as I reasoned it, unless I'm fulfilling my created purpose, there's very little chance of my receiving the reward of a fulfilled life. But in order to answer that question, I had one still more basic question to answer. And that was, what is man's purpose, and were men and the universe created, or did they occur by random chance? And right here is where I came to the question of God and religion. Now, without getting into the mental struggle and evolution through which I went as a result of this encounter, let me just state very briefly for you the conclusions, and I am sure they're obvious. First, there is a God who created the universe and me for his purpose. And if I were to find a complete life, a fulfilling experience, it would have to grow out of my coming to know him and his purpose for me. So I set about to do just that. On the advice of a friend, Jim Laney, who was a minister there in that area of Cincinnati, I undertook the pattern of daily prayer. This seemed logical. If I were to try to get to know another human, it would certainly require time with them and conversation with them, so with God. It required time and conversation. And so I began each morning to spend half an hour in prayer and scripture reading. This continued for the next year and a half. Then at some point, at about age 32, I began to realize that my prayer life was taking on a different tone. I began to become aware of God's presence. My prayers began to be to someone of whom I had a personal knowledge and with whom I had a personal relationship. I began to feel the earliest and faintest movements of my soul toward him in a response of love. Gradually, over a period of perhaps 6 months, these experiences deepened and intensified. And it was during this period, probably 2.5 years, from the time I began my serious pilgrimage, that I experienced what is usually called a Christian conversion. I came face to face with God. He confronted me in a new way. He became real. And I began to realize in a vivid and active sense that he was with me and that I was related to him. This, then, was the important event for me. This was the thing which completed my life and made it whole. It was like somebody walked up and gave me a check for $1 million and I could read. Well, from this point on, it's really just a run-out of what I have understood God's will for me to be. This meant, during the next 6 years, continuing as a businessman, assuming additional responsibility with the company, doing work in the slums and in the prisons in Cincinnati, but most significantly, doing work with executives in my own company and those in other companies in Cincinnati. I found that this group of men, highly intelligent, who had had the opportunity to experience the rewards of material things, for the large part were sensitive to the inadequacies of them and were searching, seriously searching, for answers. And I think this today represents an extremely fruitful field for all of us who know these kinds of people. Although I do not consider the move to seminary as a major event, yet it is out of pattern, and so I think deserves a comment or two, and if I didn't mention it, I think Fred would kick me off the stage. The story of my call to seminary is a rather lengthy one, and it involves another businessman in Cincinnati. I don't have time to describe it fully this evening, but let me just say that it came clearly to me at a retreat which I was on at the Church of the Savior with Gordon Cosby in Washington, D.C. It was only to go to seminary. It was not to go into the ministry, the parish ministry, or into teaching. It was to go to seminary. And to this day, I'm still not sure what's coming next. But I don't think that really matters. Third, it occurred about a year ago, and we've just entered, as you probably sense from Fred's comments, our tenure at Iliff Seminary. And fourthly, I think I have a sense as to perhaps why God called me. I'm not so sure it was a call to seminary as much as it was a call from my work. Because as I mentioned earlier, I was totally absorbed in this job. I love this work. It was tremendously rewarding. I almost think it had become too satisfying, too rewarding. And perhaps God, in his omnipotence and all wisdom, realized this and so called me away from it so that I would reestablish the proper sequence of authority in my life. Well, this has been the way that God's led me, and from this I have come to believe that although we all have the same God, he leads each of us in a very unique way. And if we can but recognize this, it's part of winning the battle for ourselves and for other people. We should not try to set norms into which we fit people, and if they fit in this or that box, then they ought to do this or that to deepen their life. Rather, it's a highly individual thing. Each person is a unique creature of God, and God, who is a living God and an active God, guides them and leads them in his own unique way. And it is in this uniqueness of the individual and the uniqueness of God's prompting to that person that the road to life lies.